This morning we're going to go to part two of the sermon series called Eternal Security. Eternal Security. This is a doctrine that I passionately believe in. It's in the Bible. I thank God for His eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's why we're doing a sermon series on this. It's going to be on CD. So if you know anybody that don't believe eternal security, let us know. We want to give you these CDs and give them out free to people. Give the Word of God out. People need to hear what God says about eternal life. And it's in His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank You for Your Word and for Your ways. We know our ways are not Your ways. So thank You, Father, for giving us Your revelation, Your Bible to look into and know how we're supposed to live in this life, how we're supposed to act, think, what we're supposed to look at, what we're supposed to have hope in. And we thank You for that, Father. I pray once again, Lord, that You will empower me by Your Holy Spirit to preach Your Word. That You will, Father, speak to those who are listening. By Your Holy Spirit, open their ears, open their eyes, open their heart to hear the Word of God. Show us Your power and authority through Your Word. As it says, Your Word will never return void, and we thank You for that. Just help us to proclaim it for Your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We will start here and go to eternal security, part number 2. I want to start, though, with the recap of sermon number 1. If you recall, we looked at three things that eternal security is based on. Eternal security is based on His love. We looked at John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. So we looked at eternal security is based on His love. It's based on His justification, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we looked on His mark, which is the Holy Spirit. He has sealed every believer at the point of your conversion, when God opened your eyes to your sin in your life and the need of a Savior, and He saved you through the death, burial, and resurrection of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Then He saved you, He filled you with the Holy Spirit that day, and sealed you to the day of redemption. That is His mark. Now there's a difference between sealing in the Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit. Okay? That's a daily thing. We need to ask God to come in and empower us by His Holy Spirit to live for Him. That's different than sealing. That sealing is a one-time thing, okay? That sealing is a one-time thing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is different than being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So today, upon that, I want to ask us a question first before we get into the text of Scripture. This is a question for everybody listening. Can I, or do I, or can you, or can yourself, do you have the power to give back the free gift of salvation? Do you have the power to give this free gift back to an omnipotent, all-powerful God? That's the question. And that's what I want to look at in Scripture this morning. Do you have the power to give back the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Because many people say that. Let's see what Scripture says. Number one in your bulletin. We'll start with number one. It is, salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Very important verse to know and to hide in your heart. That grace, you have been saved by grace through faith. It is a gift, okay? Not of yourselves. It is a gift to God. Christians have been saved by grace. The grace of God is the source of every Christian salvation. Faith, though, is the channel of that, not the cause. God alone saves, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation never originates in the efforts of people. It is always arises out of a loving God. Truly, salvation is of the Lord then. I'm going to read to you this morning, once again, glean some insights as we go in and study John MacArthur's commentary. We're going to look at J. Vernon McGee, which is now in heaven, but he's got a through the Bible commentary. It takes you through the whole Word of God. I'm going to look at some of it this morning and give you some insights also from these men of God of what they have written about eternal security. Once again, the text, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Our response in salvation is faith. But even that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is nothing that we can do on our own power or on our own resources. In the first place, you think about it. We are not adequate or do not have the power or resources for salvation. More than that, God would not want me or you to rely on that either. Otherwise, our salvation would be of ourselves. It would be on our works. It would not be a gift. And then we could boast. If salvation is of grace, it has been because we cannot do it on our own. God had to do it. It is an undeserved gift by a gracious God in heaven. Faith is presented as a gift from God. I'm going to read you a story this morning. The story is of a man who came eagerly but very late to a revival meeting and found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meeting had been held. Frantically, he searched. He's missed the evangelist. He decided to ask one of the workers, "What must I do to be saved?" The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can it be too late?" The worker said, "It's too late because it's already been accomplished. The work has already been finished," he told him. "There is nothing you need to do but to believe." Every person lives by faith. When we open a can of food or drink a glass of water, we trust that it is not contaminated. When we go across a bridge, we trust that it will support us. When we put our money into a bank, we trust that it will be safe. You think about it. Life is a constant series of acts of faith that me and you do. No human being, no matter how skeptical and self-reliant, could live a day without exercising some sort of faith in her life. Church membership, baptism, confirmation, giving to charity, and being a good neighbor have no power to bring salvation to one's life. Nor does taking communion, keeping the Ten Commandments, or living by the Sermon on the Mount. The only thing a person can do that will have any part in salvation is to exercise faith in what Jesus Christ has already done for them. When we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. That is a supreme act of human faith. The act which, though it is ours, it is primarily God's. His gift to us out of His grace. Think about this. When a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there is nothing they can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because somebody else starts his breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless the Almighty God first breathes into him the breath of the spiritual life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies for us. So, obviously, salvation is by grace and by God alone. So salvation is by grace through faith. Let's look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "Who Himself for our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." Think about that. "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." Very interesting how God put this in His Word. The Shepherd and Overseers of your souls. Let me read you something here. The Shepherd. This portrays Christ as one who tenderly and wisely provides all our needs. An overseer. Christ is also our guardian, our protector, the one who watches over us. This, very interesting note, footnote here. This is the only place where the titles shepherd or pastor, an overseer, which is a bishop or an elder, are used in the singular. No one else is qualified to be the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Only Jesus Christ is. So you are not a shepherd or an overseer of your soul, of your salvation. Only Jesus Christ is. So do you have the power? Do you have the power to give back your free gift? You remember the Great Commission we looked at last week? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let me read it to you. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You see, no one can come to Christ unless God opens their eyes and draws him. Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11 with me, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. "At this time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Now listen, "and no one," the Scripture says, "no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Listen to this commentator here on rest. The dictionary gives several definitions of rest that remarkably parallel the spiritual rest God offers to those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. First, the dictionary describes rest as sensation from action, motion, labor, or exertion. In a similar way, to enter God's rest is to cease from all efforts at self-help and trying to earn one's salvation. Second, rest is described as freedom. Freedom from that which wearies us or disturbs us. Again, we see the spiritual parallel of God giving His children freedom from the cares and the burdens that rob us from our peace and our joy. Thirdly, the dictionary defines rest as something that is fixed and settled. Similarly, to be in God's rest is to have the wonderful assurance that our eternal destiny is finished and secure in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is to be freed from the uncertainties of running from philosophy to philosophy, from religion to religion, from guru to guru, hoping somewhere and somehow to discover the truth, the peace, happiness, and eternal life. Fourthly, rest is defined as being confident and trustful. When we enter God's rest, we are given the assurance that He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, the dictionary describes rest as leaning, reposing, or depending on. As children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can depend with utter certainty that our Heavenly Father, as the Scripture says, will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That's quite the rest, church. So, just in few select the Scriptures on number one. Salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is the sovereign work of the Lord. Number two, in your bulletin, sin. Another question I want to throw at you. Can we sin our way out of salvation, eternal life? What is the unpardonable sin? Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look what Jesus said about the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The sin which will not be forgiven is a stubborn refusal to heed the Holy Spirit's conviction and accept forgiveness that Christ offers everyone. Particularly in the reference to the Jewish leaders of Israel, Jesus had offered them all the proof that He was the Son of God. He offered them everything. The ministry of John, the testimony of the Father, the prophecies of the Old Testament, His own testimony, and substantiation, or to show something to be true or real by giving evidence by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the leaders rejected all the proofs regarding Jesus as Messiah, nothing else would be given. No forgiveness was possible for these leaders who witnessed Christ's miracles firsthand, knew the truth about His claims, yet they still blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had fully rejected this revelation. Church, the unforgivable sin. Jesus said, when I go to my Father, I will send back the Holy Spirit. If you want to study about the Holy Spirit, go to John chapter 14. And look at John 14 and John 16. It talks about the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's purpose? The Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. When people sat in a church setting, when people have the Word of God shared with them, and they reject the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin in need of a Savior, and you reject that, you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the third part of the Trinity. That's the unpardonable sin. You see, they rejected Jesus Christ when He walked this earth and all the miracles. And He gave them everything to show them that He was the Son of God. And they rejected Him. They rejected the Savior. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the world when I leave. And He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And we're going to see that here in a moment in the text. That you have to be drawn by the Holy Spirit. Your eyes have to be open. And then when that conviction comes upon your heart, God's calling you to salvation. And if you reject that, there's no forgiveness of sins. Let's keep going here. We're talking about sin. Can you sin your way out of salvation? Let's jump over to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. I want to read to you, though, and we all know it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We must remember, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must remember that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I want to talk to us this morning, Christians, because people struggle with sin in their lives. And that's why I want to share with you Scripture this morning, that whoever's listening, if you're living in sin, if you're struggling with sin, we're all going to struggle with sin in our lives as Christians. Just because you sin don't mean you lost your salvation. We're going to look at what the great Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 about the struggle with his flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul's crying out here, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. J. Vernon McGee. But I am carnal. This means I am in the flesh. It does not mean the meat on my bones of the body. This body of ours is neutral and can be used for either good or evil. Carnality refers to this old human mind and spirit and nature which occupies and uses the flesh, so that actually the flesh itself is contaminated with sin. Flesh is inert and it has no capabilities or possibilities toward God. It is dominated by a sinful nature, the ramifications of which reached into the innermost recesses of the body and mind. The frontal lobe of the brain is merely an instrument to devise evil. The motor neurons, are ready to spring into evil excessively. The heart, the Bible says, of the man is desperately wicked. He wants to do the things that are evil, and the body and the flesh will respond to that. You see, Paul describes his pitiful plight as a slave sold to a taskmaster with a whiplash of evil. But he has other things to say. He sees this conflict, the struggle of a saved soul. We have a conflict of two natures, the old nature and the new nature. There are definitely two eyes in this section. The first eye is the old nature, as he asserts his rights. For he says, For what I would is what the new nature wants to do. That do I not, of course, is the old nature, which rebels and won't do what the new nature wants to do. But what I hate, the new nature hates it. But that I do, once again, the old nature goes right ahead and does it. Do you have this experience and this struggle in your Christian life? Do you know something? Then hate yourself because you have done it. And you cry out to God like Paul did. Oh, how I failed you, God. You see, I think every child of God in some point of his life has this experience. The Apostle Paul is speaking of his own experience in this section. Apparently, there were three periods in his life. First, he was a proud Pharisee under the Mosaic system, kidding himself by bringing the sacrifices and doing other things which he thought would make him right with God. But the law was condemning him all the while. Then the second period began when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. This proud young Pharisee turned to Christ as his Savior, but he still felt he could live the Christian life. His new nature said, I am going to live for God now. But he failed. He failed in the arena of struggle and the failure for a time. I do not know how long, he says, this time lasted. It could have been long. But there came a victory day. There came a day of victory when Paul won. He let the Holy Spirit fully guide him, direct him, and said, Christ, I can't do it. You have to do it in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. He yielded and presented himself to the Spirit of God to live through him so he could walk the Christian life pleasing to Almighty God. So Paul learned two things in this struggle. And they are something that as me and you as believers, we must learn. In me, that old nature we have been talking about dwells no good thing. Have you learned that? Have you found that there is no good in you? Oh, how many of us Christians feel that we in the flesh can do something to please an almighty, holy God? Many believers who never find out otherwise become as busy as termites and are having about the same effect in many of our churches. They are busy as bees, but they are not making honey. They get on committees. They are chairman of the boards. They try to run the church, and they think they are pleasing God. Although they are busy, they have no vital connection with the person of Jesus Christ. His life is not being lived through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are attempting to do it in the strength of their own flesh and wisdom and knowledge. They haven't learned what the mighty apostle learned. As he says, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It is that old nature, my friend, that is causing me and you to trouble. The text says once again in 7:21, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. When you're trying to serve God in the Spirit, have you discovered that the old nature is right there to bring evil? Perhaps an evil thought will come in your mind? Every child of God, regardless of his state, must admit that in every act and in every moment, evil is present with them, ready to pounce, ready to make you do things you shouldn't think of or do. Failure to recognize this, my friend, will eventually lead you to shipwreck in your Christian walk. But as Paul said, I thank God who gives deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul's answer. This is Paul's SOS. God has provided deliverance. This chapter 7 introduces chapter 8 that we looked at last week in eternal security. Both salvation and sanctification come through the person of Jesus Christ. He has provided everything that every Christian will ever need in their life. I'm going to read you something what he wrote here. Run. Run and do, the law commands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. First John chapter 5, verse 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. John MacArthur's study Bible in the commentary says on this verse, John illustrates praying according to God's will with the specific example of the sin leading to death. Such a sin could be any premeditated and unconfessed sin that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin like homosexuality or lying, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God. Failure to repent of and forsake sin may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God. You remember, every time before we partake of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talk about you come clean before your Almighty God, your Lord and Savior, and confess your sins. Because what happened? People got sick. They were coming to the Lord's table, disdaining that. God said people got sick, and people were asleep. Went to sleep. Sleeping. Sleep in the Bible is death. No intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate, high-handed sin, i.e., God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases as He seeks to preserve the purity of His church. So, a question to you on number two, sin, eternal security. Some sins are worse than others. But if one sin can cause a loss of salvation, then any sin can. Because Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, right? You may disagree that any sin can result in a loss of salvation. My question to you then, tell me, which sin is a sin that causes you to lose your salvation? Number three, faithfulness. We must remember eternal security is based not on our faithfulness, but on His faithfulness. He is faithful. Let's look at some text on that. John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. Verse 33 through 44. John 6, verse 33 through 44. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all of He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise Him up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All the Father gives me will come to me. This verse, one commentator states, emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to Him for salvation. The Father has predestined those who would be saved. You can't deny it. It's in the Bible. Go through and study predestination. The absolute sovereignty of God is the basis of Jesus' confidence in the succession of His mission in this world that He came to. The security of salvation rests in the sovereignty of God, for God is the guarantee that all He has chosen will come to Him for salvation. The idea gives me is that every person Almighty God draws and gives to Jesus must be seen as a gift to His Son. A love gift. The Son receives each love gift that the Father has given to Him. He holds on to each one. And the text says He will raise each one up to everlasting life. Eternal glory. No one chosen will be lost. This saving purpose is the Father's will, which Jesus Christ, His Son, the perfect Son, will not fail to do perfectly. Still in John chapter 6, verse number 65. Remember, we are looking at His faithfulness. Eternal security is based on His faithfulness. John 6, 65. And He said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Hopefully we're grasping the picture of the text of the Bible, God's revelation to man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Philippians 1, verse 3 through 7. Paul says in Philippians, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me, once again, back to grace. Right? For by grace you have been saved, right? Through faith. It is a gift of God. Not of men, or we would boast, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope what of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 11. Very important. I want to put this in here in the sermon today, because it really makes sense. The text will make sense that when believers who are truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ go out and live in sin and fall into sin, this will make sense to you. You have not lost your salvation. Now, if you think you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you go out and live a lifestyle of sin your whole life, you say, I went to the altar when I was 12 years old, I was saved, baptized, and I've been living like the devil for 65 years, you better check your salvation. You may not have been saved. It may have been some big emotional thing you had when you was a child. Because the text will explain to us the hand of God's discipline. But once again, eternal security. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of your faith, and He is the finisher of your faith. He's going to get you there. If you're truly born again, He's going to get you there. And that's how it's going to fall in line with what the text says. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here comes the discipline of an almighty God on His children. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, you remember, you can only be a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are who have been trained by it. 1 John 3:20 says, For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. As we close this morning, just by the selected text that I chose in part number 2 of eternal security, isn't it amazing? You look at your bulletin, it says Ephesians chapter 4. We also put that in there. It says, that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of whose gift? Christ's gift. So my question as we close this morning, can I or do I have the power to give back the free gift of salvation to the Almighty God of the universe? Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I want to close with the scripture this morning, church. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. As you sit there and grasp on the text, what we went through, the power of the Word of God. You see, He could have written a lot more to me and you. But what He has written, He has written. He's written enough for me and you to know that we have eternal security. Jesus Christ came to this sin-bent world very humbly, and that's what I want to read to you. How can little man think he can give back the free gift of salvation? It's the humble and exalted Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, once again, there's no way, Lord, I can go through and capable to speak your word without the Holy Spirit bringing people to the truth of it. So, Lord, I pray that your word went out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, if there's those that's listening, that's questioning their salvation, that you will bring them into truth of that. Bear witness with them that they are children of God. Your word says that. If they're living in sin, convict them of it, Father. As Paul says, the things I know I should do, I'm not doing. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. We bring them to the truth. There is a struggle to walk this Christian walk. We cannot do it on our own. And this flesh will destroy us. But we have a victory over this world, which is our faith. We just have to submit completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And know that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk this Christian walk. But Lord, if there's people out there deceived, that when they were young, they may have an emotional experience, that you will bear witness to them, that they have a huge hole in their heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. I pray for their salvation. I pray and ask you, Father, that you will grant them salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. You know who you're speaking to, Father, and that's what's so awesome. This word will go out, and I pray it will go out to the ends of the earth. And that you will save people by your word and by your grace through faith. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's listen to this last song and then we'll go through